I invite you to take a Bible, either yours or perhaps one from the pew, if you'd like to follow along in the text, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. We're going to pick up where we left off 4 weeks ago, which I can remember just like it was yesterday, focusing on verse 14 in the preceding text about God's perfecting us with one sacrifice permanently if we're being sanctified. And now there's another great truth to see here in this paragraph, verses 19 to 22. Now, before we read it, let me tell you about the match that the Lord put in my hand and struck so that when I put it to this tinder, it inflamed. Because I didn't come to this text out of a vacuum. Last Sunday, and you may have read it as well, if you're reading through the Bible in the discipleship reading plan, we read Romans 10, 1 and 2, which go like this. Paul says concerning the Jewish kinsmen, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge." Now, I've read that hundreds of times, but this time, the juxtaposition of these two ideas jolted me. I pray that they might be saved, for they have a zeal for God. You can have a zeal for God and be lost. That's jolting. It jolted me. One of the reasons it jolted me is because I love the word zeal. I use the word passion. It's on the banner up there. See that? Spreading a passion. You under the balcony, you can't see it. If I had a mirror, I'd let you see it. But then it would be backwards and you couldn't read it anyway. Spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples. I love the word passion. And so to hear the authoritative spokesman of the living God say, they have a passion for God and need to be saved, is a jolting idea. It's a scary thought. And I don't just love it, the Bible loves it. See, zeal is a good thing. Just two chapters later in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 11, it says, never flag in zeal. Never flag in zeal. This is a good thing. This is not a bad thing. They weren't lost because they had zeal, though they had zeal and were lost. And the zeal was for God. That's what's so jolting. So you kind of take your breath and say, well, what's the problem? And he gives the problem right at the end of verse 2 there in Romans 10. They have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. Now, I read it last Sunday on the last day of my writing leave, study leave, knowledge accumulation leave. And it just landed on me with great power that knowledge is very precious. They have a zeal for God. The zeal for God is leaving them in their lost condition because it's not according to knowledge. And I really had a rededicatory experience to my ministry. Now, I know this. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. That's a quote from the Bible, 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, passion without knowledge can kill. Knowledge without love can kill. I'm not naive about this knowledge thing. It's a killer. Having it as a weapon to use on people, or a pedestal to stand on and look at other ignorant folks, is deadly. But according to this Romans text, if you don't have it straightening, guiding, purifying, protecting, directing. Your zeal, you're a goner. And so it's important. So, you know, I feel like in the ministry I handle dynamite. I handle these little caps that if you bump them wrong, they explode. You got to handle this stuff right. Sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? Rightly handling the word of truth. Because it's living, it's active, and it can kill, and it can give life, and it can blow up in your face, and I can create passion, and it can destroy. So, this is the match. We haven't gotten to the text yet. This is the match that God put on this text Thursday. So I came to this text, which we'll read now, and I saw, and you will now, I hope, see one main point. It's a long and involved sentence, but it's one clause, mainly surrounded by three or four other clauses. And now in my head, I see the one main clause as the call for zeal to draw near to God. And I see the other surrounding clauses as knowledge, lest we say, I draw near to God zealously and am lost. That's the way I'm seeing the verse. But let's read it. 19 through 22 of Hebrews 10. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's one since clause. Since we have confidence. By the new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. There's a second half of that clause. 21. Here's the second since clause. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, now comes the main clause. Let us draw near. That's the main point of this text. Don't miss it. This text is one main command or exhortation. Draw near to God. Let's draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Now he continues with more knowledge to surround this text. With a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. Father in heaven, as I try now for the next few minutes to unpack this densely knowledge-laden text, would you set it on fire? Would you put a match to it? And would you cause it to burn like the road to Emmaus? Did not our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the Scriptures? And would you cause life where there's death and light where there's darkness? Open eyes where there's blindness, health where there's sickness, clarity where there's confusion, boldness where there's fear, reconciliation where there's alienation. And do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I can imagine through this message right now, I pray. Through Christ. Amen. So I hope you see what the main point of the text is. Grammatically, there's one main point. Let us draw near. Right there at the beginning of verse 22. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. Now, the first question then is, draw near to what? This word, draw near, is a favorite word in Hebrews. In fact, I would argue that almost, maybe not quite, the main point of the writing of the book of Hebrews is this word. To help you draw near to God. without being consumed by his wrath as a sinner, and without being hindered by an evil conscience and a sense of unworthiness. So to answer the question, draw near to what, we could look at, he uses the word seven times. Let's just look at one or two of the others. One is chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So that's what he's talking about here, throne of grace, God's throne. Or go to chapter 7, verse 25, where he says, he is able to save for all time those who draw near to God through him. So we're drawing near to God, drawing near to the throne of grace. And if you go to chapter 11, go ahead to verse 6, it says, he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. So you got three ways of saying it now. Draw near to a throne of grace, draw near to God, draw near to a rewarder. And if you come back to the text then and say, yes, but is that what is meant here? Wouldn't it be confirmed by looking at verse 19, where it says that we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, or the holy place? You know the image. If you've been here for a few weeks, and while we've been working on Hebrews, you know that the image of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, with its court, and then its inner sanctuary, and then its most holy place, where God met once a year with the high priest, and the glory came down. That's the word here. We have access to, and we're to come boldly into that holy place to meet with God. So the answer to the first question, draw near to whom, is God. God, the gracious King on His throne. God, the bountiful rewarder with His hands full of blessing. Draw near to me, He says. Here's the second question. Which direction do you head when you're doing this? Go west, east, north, south, altar, knees, to an enemy to get reconciled? And the answer is, you don't move a muscle. You don't move the muscle of your tongue. This is a spiritual act, not a physical one. When he says, draw near to God, draw near to throne, draw near to rewarder, it is something you can do standing rock solid. It is something you can do flat on your back in a hospital bed. And it is something that you can do sitting in a church on a Sunday morning at 11:12, listening to a sermon. And I plead with you right now in the name of Jesus to do it. You do not have to wait until this sermon is over to go home and get on your knees, or to get in a quiet place somewhere after this church service to do this. This is something that I commend for the doing of right now. By in your heart, mind, will, saying, eyes open, eyes closed, God, I come. I draw near. I want to listen to the rest of this sermon in your presence. I want a hand on my shoulder. I want a hand of blessing on my head. I want support under my back. I want the priest at your right hand cleansing my heart. I don't want to go through the rest of this service right now distant from you like I felt when I walked into this room. You don't need to bow one millimeter to do that. Beware lest you think coming to God is coming to church. Beware lest you think coming to God is coming to an altar. Beware lest you think it's going to small group tonight. It might be all of those, and it might not be. It is a spiritual act of the heart without a motion of a muscle. When I think about this and meditate on this central command in Hebrews, repeated 7 times, I was struck this week how this is the center of the gospel. This is the New Testament. This is Christianity. Just think about this for a moment. If you ask, what is the heart of Christianity? What's the essential message? So if somebody at work this week says, no, you're one of those born-again type, Baptist type, Christian type, evangelical type people, what's that? What would you say? What's that? If you wanted to start at the center, what would you say? Take a few verses. Take 1 Peter 3:18. Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree that He might bring us to God. Is that drawing near? That's the gospel. Or take Ephesians 2:18. Through Him, by one Spirit, we have access to God. That's the gospel. Or take Romans 5:10. We exult in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now the reconciliation home with God. No longer estranged or enemies. Or take the prodigal son. Almost everybody knows the story of the prodigal son, but not everybody remembers the context of the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, which begins with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, the bad people, and the Pharisees saying, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There was a woman who lost a coin. There was a man, a shepherd, who lost a sheep. There was a father who lost a son. And when he took his inheritance and became a dissolute and got tired of eating pig food in the world, he remembered there was food. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come. And he headed home. And this father, old and dignified, pulled up his robes between his legs when he saw this dirty, rascal, no good, inheritance-wasting son coming home, and ran into his arms and kissed him and put a robe on him and a ring on his finger and killed the fatted calf and threw a party and said, my son, who was dead, is alive. That's why I'm eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's the meaning of my ministry. That's why I came to open a way home to the Father. Draw near. Would you agree with me, I wonder? Are we at the center of the gospel here? Draw near to God by the blood. Draw near to God through the flesh. Draw near to me. The whole point of Christianity is to look upon a lost world moving in the opposite direction toward destruction and to stop them and say, God has made a way home. In fact, I said to David Michael, who was sitting right down here in the first service, I said, David, he's kind of responsible or has been working with getting banners up on the truth there. You know, if you drive in on Fifth Street, you see the big banner up there. Right now it says Jesus is the truth, at least it did yesterday. And I said, I'm thinking banners about homecoming motif, like come home to God. Put that up there. That's 18 characters counting spaces. And Jesus is the way home. That's 19. You got to have 19 spaces up there or less. Jesus is the way home. That's Christianity. Now, you may be wondering, whatever happened to Romans 1? We started this sermon with Romans 1. He lost it. And I've lost it. What was the point again? Why did you start with Romans 1? Here's the point. Romans 1 said, there's a zeal for God that is not according to knowledge, and it doesn't save anybody. Now, I came to this text and I said, there's one main point. It's in verse 22. Draw near to God. Indeed, it says, draw near to God with full assurance of faith. And in verse 19, it says, come boldly. So I take the word full assurance and I take the word boldness as, that's zeal. We're talking zeal here. We're talking passion. We're not talking backing into God's presence, crawling into God's presence, wringing our hands and trembling with uncertainty into God's presence. We're talking, I can come and I'm coming into God's presence with zeal and passion. And then I notice that packed in densely around the first clause of verse 22, come home, come home, come home, draw near, is truth, knowledge. I see them in my mind as coals, living, burning coals. And they're packed in. Now, coals have two features. They're hot, and so to keep this zeal and this passion warm, he packs it in with coals of knowledge, before and behind. And coals are also hard. They've got shape and contours so that the thing can't just flop over or bend. If it's got a straightness to it, like zeal for God should, aiming in one trajectory out towards God, these coals keep it in its place. And so let's just take a few minutes to look at a few of the coals. So we've got the call for zeal, draw near to God, and now we pack it in with according to knowledge. Notice first the word therefore at the beginning of the text. Therefore, since we have boldness to enter. You know that every time you see a therefore, it is pointing you back earlier to a foundation from which a conclusion is now going to be drawn. Now we know what the conclusion is. It's in verse 22. Therefore, draw near to God. Therefore, draw near to God. And we should ask, wherefore? Now, that puts us into the text from 4 weeks ago. And let's just go back and look at 14, maybe, and 17. 14, you have been perfected for all time by a single sacrifice, you who are being sanctified. Therefore, draw near to God. What's the connection? The connection, I don't want to dwell on too long here because I'm going to take it up again in just a minute when we close with this reference to an evil conscience in verse 22. The great barrier in my life, and I do not think I'm odd here, is that a bad conscience is what keeps me from getting close to God. A condemning conscience, an accusing conscience, a dirty conscience, a feeling inadequate that I've never lived up to God's expectations, let alone this church's or my wife's or anybody else's. So how can I draw near to God? And this text, verse 14, says, by one sacrifice you have been perfected. Therefore, that's why the therefore is there. Therefore, draw near to God. That's our only hope, that somehow outside ourselves a perfecting work has been done on this heart that rises above my sinning. Take verse 17, where he's quoting the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, and he says, he will remember your transgressions no more. You remember how we dealt with that 4 weeks ago? How can an omniscient God forget anything? We said, we asked. Well, in this sense, I made an effort to explain it. Insofar as my transgressions or my iniquities or my sins or my rebellion would ever be remembered or called to mind as an indictment and an accusation and a condemnation, it's gone. The Father wills not to remember it as condemning. He knows in his head facts that I sinned. And I know in my head facts that I sinned. Yesterday, and when I was 15 and 12 and all the others in between. I know those facts, except for the ones I've forgotten. And God doesn't forget any of them in terms of facts. But what matters is this. Are those facts remembered as indictments in the courtroom of the judgment? Or are they remembered as forgiven sins that highlight the grace of God in Christ? And in that sense, they are gone, namely as accusations and condemnations. Therefore, don't miss the connection, therefore, draw near to God. Since your transgressions are forgotten by God in that sense, therefore, come on in. Come on. Don't think of more reasons why you shouldn't come. Come, draw near. You will not be consumed. Now, if those coals on the front end of the therefore packing in this zealous command, draw near, were not enough, he begins his main clause with two since clauses. Oh, you got to see these things. I have sons who've been to school. They didn't respond to English the way I respond to English. Well, one of them did, but not all of them. I loved grammar in the seventh grade. All we did was diagram sentences in the seventh grade. It was like a mystery novel. Where does this prepositional phrase go? Oh, there it is. I loved it. And I think God was making a preacher. And if you didn't love it, try it again. Because it matters, folks, what you do with these since clauses. Since we have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood, therefore draw near. If you don't have it diagrammed in your head on a piece of paper, that's okay. But you got to see the connections. I thank God for Ms. Adams. Bless you, Ms. Adams. You've got to see the connection between the blood and the drawing near, the boldness and the blood. So if you just take this, here's a coal now. It's getting packed in around this wonderful, zealous draw near so that all of our objections to why we can't draw near are going to fall away because the blood covers all our sins. The second half of that sense clause is we have a new and living way through the curtain, his flesh. What's that? Well, you know what that is. When that sword went in his side and slit his flesh and blood and water came out, the curtain in the temple split. And you know where it hung? It hung between the people and God. The holy place where only one person once a year could go with an adequate sacrifice and meet the glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant. And when the flesh of Jesus was torn for our sin, the curtain split. It can't be any clearer, folks, if you're thinking in terms of Hebrews, namely that all the hindrances to get near to the glory that blazes with holiness, all the hindrances are removed by the rent flesh and the spilled blood of Jesus. So I wake up in the morning. This is John Piper's typical battle. I wake up in the morning And whether by Satan or whether by my fallen nature that is not totally obliterated but crucified, I believe, whatever the reason, many of the first thoughts that enter my mind are of my failures and my sins, my attitudinal crappiness, my shortfall in ministry. And I lie there feeling rotten. And I'm supposed to preach today, or lead the staff in devotions, or go visit someone in the hospital, or write something. Now, according to knowledge comes into play. What do you do? Electromagnetic impulse or something? Go touch a socket? You think of truth. And you say, this is why memory is so important. Memorizing scripture is so important. There are no strong, valiant, zealous, passionate Christians who don't memorize scripture. None. You say to yourself, he has told me on the authority of his word that there's a blood shed. There is a new and living way by which the body of Christ was rent. And when the blood was shed and the body was torn, all my sins were covered and a way was opened into the holy place, not for perfect people, but then why would there have to be split flesh? But rather for sinners like me. Therefore, shut your mouth, Satan. And be quiet, flesh, I reckon you dead. And you fight with truth, knowledge. You bring it to bear and you take your zeal and you fan it and you straighten it and you claim. And the next sense clause is, and we have a great high priest. And so you can add that if you're not done yet, if you haven't released yourself from this awful bondage that's weighting you down in your bed and making you feel rotten and not able to get about your work, you say, now listen, I am told that I have a great high priest in heaven. A great high priest. Not just a high priest, not just a priest, but a great high priest. And he not only spilt his blood, and he not only rent his flesh, and he not only died, and he not only rose, but he's reigning at the right hand, and he intercedes for me, so that when I walk trembling into the presence of the Father, he reaches out and he puts his hand on my shoulder and he says, now listen, if you keep acting so hesitantly like this and lack all boldness and do not draw near with full assurance of faith, you are belittling what I accomplished for you. Look me in the face. Do you believe that what I did was infinitely valuable for sinners to come? And I will stand with you. I will not leave you. I won't walk out of this room. I will never leave the room of the Father, because your standing is in me and you are safe in this hurricane of holiness, as the Father loves me. I will never leave you or forsake you. And you add that to your argument, your knowledge by which you constrain and fan and protect your zeal. And then you get to the clause in verse 22, now draw near, and you think you've had enough coals packed in around to keep it warm and living and live and straight, and he isn't done yet. He says, draw near with full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Now just, we're done almost here, and I want this to be the thing that sinks in at the end, because everybody in this room struggles with this. Unless you're totally dead. Everybody struggles. The conscience is to our moral faculties what pain receptors are to our physical faculties. You touch something hot, your pain goes, yeah! And when you do sin, your conscience goes, yeah! But it does something more than that. The next morning, it goes, You are so crummy. Now, right at this point, there's got to be a way to deal with the conscience, or we're goners. You got a couple of possibilities that I see. One, you can be perfect. And then you have a clean conscience. Or you need a Savior whose blood shedding cleanses the conscience when it's dirty. Don't miss this. We are spring-loaded to work our way to heaven. So some people, in spite of what I'm saying right now, are going to go out of this room missing it because Satan is so powerful. You're going to go out of this room thinking the only way to have a clean conscience is not to sin. If that's true, Jesus died in vain. This text says, having, if you don't think this is God's word, put your eyes on verse 22. I'm just going to quote the Bible here. Having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There are two ways to get a clear conscience. Be a perfect person or be sprinkled by the blood. This is the gospel. This is why I'm a pastor. This is why this church exists. This is why the church universal exists. This is the most glorious message in the world, that this afternoon and tonight and the rest of your life, in spite of the fact that you will fail again and again and again and again in your Christian walk and be an imperfect person till the day you die, you can walk daily into the presence of God clean. Now that's good news, folks. And my prayer, oh God, is that Satan would not pluck this word up before you leave this building. Let me close by referring to John Owen. The Puritans knew how to commune with God. The Puritans get a bad shake in our literature classes in high school. Oh, bad, bad, bad. But they were people who, if you read their great works, were the great heart knowers in the history of the church. They knew the human heart. They knew the grace of God. They knew the blood. They knew the priesthood. They knew guilt. They knew fear. They were the great doctors of the soul. And so when you take the greatest of the Puritans, you know you're in for a feast. And his name was John Owen. And he said, near the end of his life in 1674, he said, Christ is our best friend, and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God will, with all my heart, that I may be weary of everything else but communion with Him. He asked that near the end of his life, and I ask at age 51, that I would be weary of everything else but communion with God. So that from communion with God would flow spiritual energy for everything else in a new way. And one more thing that he said, let me read you this because it's so helpful in practical, now what do I do? He said, this friendship with God is most maintained and kept up by visits. That's drawing near. By visits. And these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. Do you cultivate deep friendships with people by only calling them in crises? Answer, no. You cultivate deep friendships by frequent calls and visits when there is no crisis, to cultivate warmth and communion And so it is with God. Many visits, and not just when there is crisis. And so I close by exhorting you. Draw near to God. Don't make the one terrible evangelical Sunday school mistake that was made in my upbringing, namely to say that the reason God made a way for me to draw near was because He needed me to draw near and wanted to enjoy my fellowship. God made a way for you to draw near because you need Him, and He's the great satisfier of your soul. If you want to preserve grace in drawing near to God, do not say God created the world because He was lonely and needed our fellowship. That is, not to overstate it, almost heresy. Rather, say God created the world and God is redeeming His people that we might have the privilege of drawing near to the only being in the universe who can satisfy our hearts. He is infinitely satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity as He beholds Himself reflected in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He overflows with mercy and love to grant us the joy of His fellowship, not because He's defective and deficient and needs our fellowship. Don't make that mistake. Leave this room this morning knowing that you have been welcomed into the place of infinite satisfaction. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would You awaken many in this room right now to taste and see that You are true and that You are good and that life should be a relentless drawing near to You in the heart. Woo people right now, Father. Draw people in. May many say in their hearts, some perhaps for the first time authentically, I come. I come. I come by the blood and not myself. I come by the torn flesh and not myself. I come through the high priest and not myself. I come by the sprinkling of my heart, knowing how bad my conscience is. I come to receive everything in Christ that You have to give. Lord, put that authentically into the mind and heart of all in this room. I pray as the children bless us with their benediction.